Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
...with some outstanding content in the seminar. We had several that were part of it, several who provided childcare and who helped out in various other ways. And even if you didn't help out then, we had so many people volunteer to help out this morning by taking care of all our leftover sandwiches. I just want to say it was an excellent job. I think they lasted maybe a minute or two, and we had them all taken care of, so I appreciate that. But it is a blessing to have opportunities like that. I'm thankful to our elders for seeing a need to have resources for us in different phases of life and have some things, and we hope in the future to plan some other seminars that can hit us at other times in life and some things that will be helpful for us. And so we're grateful for that. We do want to continue to prayerfully remember the process, as Jack mentioned in prayers, of our additional elders that will be appointed. We want to be just constantly praying about that and thankful for the fact that we have a congregation like we do that's thinking about the future and focusing on how we can look ahead. One of the things that we'll be doing on next Sunday, it was originally scheduled to be sort of a special Sunday when we put out the calendar. We called it Harvest Sunday. But as often happens when we're planning things out, some dates had to be moved and things were moved around. And so it's still on the calendar, and we will still have a time in the sermon time next week where we sort of focus on the harvest God has given us here. What kind of harvest have we seen this year? What blessings has God shown us? What ways can we look forward to working the rest of the year to see what God can do through our efforts? And so that will be our theme, but just so you know, there's nothing special to need to remember. There's not going to be a fellowship meal associated with it, so you know, don't worry if you hadn't thought about what you're going to make for that, because we're not going to have a meal there. It'll just be really a focus in our sermon, and I hope it'll be something that'll be beneficial to us. And just keep us focused on what we need to be thinking about. I mentioned earlier that our parenting seminar was recorded, and that video is going to be on our website. If you haven't been to our website lately, Rick Combs does an excellent job with it. And in the last few months, it's really been updated, and there are a lot of new features. One of the things you could do if you wanted to maybe engage a friend in conversation about spiritual things would just be, when we put the parenting seminar on there, maybe just send them an email and say, hey, here's a link to some interesting parenting info. Check it out. Let me see what you think. We also have our Connections TV program on there. You can link to that through our YouTube channel there. And we have some of those in 10-minute segments. If there's a special topic or someone being interviewed you think that would be interesting, that might be a neat way to start conversations. And so I would encourage us to be thinking about that. We've sung this the last couple of weeks, but let's sing Just As I Am with sort of the new refrain added onto it and reflect on what it truly means to see that kind of grace that God offers us.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Just as I am, I would be lost, but mercy and grace my freedom bought, and now to glory in your cross, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am, praise God, just as I am.
If you haven't already, I'd invite you to open up to Daniel chapter 1. As we begin a series we're going to be thinking of on Sunday nights, Standing Out. And we're going to look through the book of Daniel. We're going to look through parts of Daniel's story that may be familiar to us. If you grew up going to Vacation Bible School, there are going to be some of these that you have heard before. You probably, if you did that and went to Sunday school growing up, know about the lion's den, about a fiery furnace. But there are also some parts of Daniel that we don't often spend time in. These visions, apocalyptic sights that Daniel sees and what they mean. And we're going to delve into some of those as well. And so hopefully as we work through this book, we'll see some real application for our own lives. Not too long ago, the Christian Chronicle did a story on a group of refugees that have moved from Pakistan because they were being persecuted by Islamic extremists. Specifically, the Taliban was attacking, and the particular family they interviewed told stories about shots being fired at them and demands for money. And if you want to keep us from attacking you, you'll pay us this much money by a certain date. It was money they didn't have. And so they fled the country and they wound up in Thailand, in Bangkok. And there's a picture I think we have of the family. He's here, the father, preparing some tea for guests that are there. And you see this one-room apartment where they're living. They're fleeing a difficult period of unrest in their culture. And they went to another country. And even though they couldn't understand the Thai language, they did see English words that said Church of Christ. And so in the Samprasong Phora congregation, they were able to connect with people who took care of them. And it was fascinating to read. This individual you see pictured here making tea, he said this. He said, "We are staying in Thailand, really, because of the Church of Christ. There, people are very loving. There, people love us like we are their family." And the article was fascinating because there was a whole influx of Pakistani families that have come in fleeing persecution and are looking for a place to find comfort. And the church there has received a lot of them in, and it hasn't always been easy. It hasn't been easy because their culture that they left isn't the same as the culture they're in now. And so there's a certain kind of rice that they really like to use in their cooking, and you can't find that in Bangkok. And they don't really want to learn how to prepare the Thai dishes because those dishes remind them that they're not at home. They're looking for things that remind them of home. And as I read that, I was struck by a couple of things. Number one, by the love of Christians there that have drawn these people in and in such a powerful way are showing them love and hospitality. But also by the fact that it's difficult for us when we're in another culture to figure out how we relate. Maybe you describe it as feeling like a fish out of water, where you're in a culture that's different than anything you've been part of before. Maybe you've had that experience before. You've moved somewhere, a different part of the country, where people had different customs. They even talked differently. They said things differently. And they acted differently. And there were personality differences. And you wonder how we're going to fit in. If we can understand that experience, that culture clash, I think we can understand what's happening in Daniel chapter 1. Because in Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read about people being lifted out of one culture that they've always known to be home and placed in another one that's very different. Now, we're going to have a few of the verses on the screen, but we're going to spend a lot of time in the first two chapters of Daniel. And so we'll be skipping around a little bit. But I want us to prepare ourselves for reading this by remembering something that took place not too long ago. We had the anniversary just this month of September 11th. And if you watched TV or listened to radio or podcasts on that day, there were memorials that were given and ways in which we were reminded of all of those who still are hurting because of the attacks then and those who sacrificed lives and risked their well-being to try to help others. It was a powerful time in our memory. You can probably remember exactly where you were when you first found out about what had happened. If you were alive then, small children wouldn't be able to remember this, but if you were around then, you remember just exactly what happened. And maybe you remember the unsettling feeling that was there. That took place when I was in college and on a college campus. Looking back, it was fascinating to see how rumors started to spread. And by chapel time that day, there were rumors about all kinds of other attacks taking place in capital cities and that gas prices were going to go up. And there were all sorts of rumors that were unfounded, but that just occur when you have an attack of that magnitude. And if you remember how it felt to see something so difficult and terrible and tragic take place, maybe we can get a glimpse of how Daniel and his friends would have felt when their homeland, when their country was attacked, and not only that, but their temple was attacked. See, the temple was very powerful for them. Jeremiah, who is a contemporary during this time, he tried to warn them about the attacks that were coming and tried to tell them, don't think just because the temple is standing, you're not in any danger. The temple was something that was powerful to them. And yet we're going to find out in the first chapter that when Nebuchadnezzar sends his men in, they take holy items from the temple as if to show that their God is more powerful than the God of Judah. So as we read, let's keep all of these things in mind and try to imagine what it would have been like. Not to watch events like this on TV, but to see them unfold right before you as your homeland is attacked. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring in some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with all knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, as I was getting ready for tonight, I looked back and saw that it hasn't been too long. We talked about a few of the events in Daniel chapter 1. And so you may remember the strategy that the Babylonians used. It's different than some of the other strategies that we see in the ancient world. For example, when the Assyrians come in and they attack the northern tribes of Israel, they're not interested in doing what the Babylonians did and sort of picking and choosing the cream of the crop and assimilating them into their culture. The Assyrians were just going to overwhelm and conquer and scatter. And if they can't get together, then they won't be able to maintain their identity. And that was what they did in the northern tribes. Now, the Babylonians would come in and they would try to cherry pick the best and brightest, assimilate them into their culture. So now if we can take their leaders and if we can take their royalty and if we can take those who are smart, get them on our side, then we don't have to worry about an uprising. We even see later on that the Persian Empire would take it even further by allowing them to go back to their homeland and allowing them to have some sort of identity there. But here we find out that Daniel and his three friends, and I don't know exactly why we remember Daniel by his given name and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by the names that are given in Babylon, but they're taken and every step is made to try to put them in a different culture. And yet we find out that Daniel's identity was something he held on to. It was based on God, not on circumstances. The circumstances were very difficult. It's interesting to read through the Old Testament and to find out years earlier when Hezekiah was king, he showed off the gold and the silver in the temple to the king of Babylon. And Isaiah prophesied that it would one day end up in Babylon. And that's exactly what happened. This is one of three different times when you have Israelite captives being taken. And so you have this siege that takes place, and Daniel's part of that best and brightest. They tried to change their allegiance, and changing their name was a big part of that. You might remember that Daniel, the name that was given to him, means God is my judge. But by naming him Belteshazzar, they were pointing towards a pagan god, Bel. Hananiah the same way, a name that meant something similar to the Lord shows grace. And yet it becomes Shadrach, which points to the god Aku, or Mishael, who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who points to Aku. Azariah, the Lord helps, becomes Abednego, the servant of Nego, another pagan god. And so you have, although there's some confusion as to exactly what their new names meant, depending on who you read, one common thread is all of them were pointing to a pagan god. They gave them a different name. They wanted them to be part of a different culture. You're part of our culture now, so we're going to call you this. And so they have to make a decision in verse 8, Daniel does, to hold on to his identity. And Daniel resolves he's going to live up to his Israelite name and not his Babylonian name. Now what happens next is pretty interesting. Because they're taken in and they're taken into this group that's going to be working for the king. And when we read about wise men, especially that existed in the Babylonian kingdom, we're not just reading about a group of guys that were old and experienced and sort of had some wise things to say. These would also have been people who were influenced either by some of the Egyptian schools of thought regarding magic, or sort of, we might think of dark arts kind of thing, soothsaying, those sorts of things are all wrapped up into what the wise men in the king's council were all about. They were expected to be able to accomplish powerful tasks because they sort of knew some of these magical ways. We might compare it closely to witchcraft or to being able to see the future. That's sort of what is involved, at least part of what's involved in being one of these wise men. And so they're placed with these people who have been influenced by this other culture. They're given that kind of training. But when it comes to the daily rations, Daniel decides he's going to take a stand. Now, we don't know everything we'd like to as far as what is meant by the king's rations. It doesn't seem likely that the table of the king means that everybody sat around a big table and the king sat at the head of it. Likely what it means is they would get the king's rations served to them. The choicest meat or the choicest wine, as the text says. Now, Daniel came from a culture where what he ate showed his service to God. In the old law, there were food commands that were specific about how food was prepared, what kinds of foods you ate. He saw what he ate as a way in which he glorified God. And it may have been that the food prepared by the king wasn't prepared in a way that was consistent with the old law. I think a big part of it was just the attitude that if I take this, that indicates a full assimilation into this culture. If I eat what the king eats, I'm giving up my identity. And he couldn't control what name they gave him. He might not even have been able to control his position. But he makes up his mind, I can control what I eat. There's something here that I can control. And he makes that decision to base his identity on God, not on the circumstances he was in. And so the rest of the chapter tells us that he approaches the servant of the king and convinces him, not to make him have what everybody else is having, but to have his own diet, him and his friends. And that's dangerous for the servant of the king because he says, what if you show up and you don't look like you're very well fed and you're not in good shape? It's going to be all my fault. And so Daniel is able in his wisdom and discernment to negotiate that. And sure enough, after the time of testing is over, Daniel and his three friends are in better shape than anyone else. Daniel was willing to do something that Judah had actually not done, which was stand up with God no matter what happened around him. His identity was not based on circumstances. Geography didn't determine who Daniel was. It's been a long time now since this slogan first came out, but it's really connected with Las Vegas, this idea of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, that was a pretty popular slogan when it came out. It's kind of stuck there. I can remember in high school talking to a friend of mine that had just gotten back from a senior trip, a trip to a neat, exotic location with a bunch of friends, and I thought it would have been really cool to go on a trip like that. But I began to hear about some of the stuff they did on this trip, and I remember asking my friend, well, hey, is this true? I've heard this and this and this. And that person said, well, what happens on that trip stays on that trip, which was my cue not to ask any more questions. Sometimes we have a mindset that I can go to a different place geographically and I can do something and it's just going to stay there. That somehow geography has an effect on who I am or what I believe. But Daniel was determined it didn't matter where he was and it didn't matter what had taken place in the temple. He was going to hold on to his identity. I think that's important. I think it's important to realize that we are who we are no matter where we are. It's important because we might even stay in the same place, but we might have our culture change all around us. If you're to think about communication between someone who was born and raised in Columbia, Tennessee, let's say you have a person who lived 70 years in Columbia, Tennessee, in this area, went to local schools, had jobs in the area, and then you have someone else who was born and raised in Columbia, Tennessee, that is 20 years old and has gone to the same schools, the same elementary, the same high school, had a lot of the same influence in his life. Our culture has changed so much that if you have one person who's 70 communicating with a 20-year-old, it's not just intergenerational, it's cross-cultural. This person grew up in a different culture than this person did. It might have been in the same location, but the culture was different. I think it's powerful to realize that geography and circumstances didn't change who Daniel was. He was going to be who he was going to be. He was going to hold on to that. And the wisdom he used was based on faith and not on pride. There's something interesting that happens in Daniel chapter 2. Because the king has a dream. And if you look at verse 2, here's what the king does. The king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. This isn't what we might think of as a presidential cabinet. These are magicians. These are people trained in the arts that are supposed to tell him the dream. The king said in verse 3, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. So the king calls them in. He says, I've had a dream. And they say, tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. In verse 5, he says, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Now try to put yourself in their shoes. It's one thing to listen to a dream and to say, yeah, I can tell you what that means. We could probably all come up with a meaning of a dream. If someone says, you know, I had a dream and this happened, we could say, oh, here's what this means. But the king said, no, you tell me what my dream is. And by the way, if you don't, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. No pressure. I hope that all the arts that you've learned will help you tell me what my dream is. And so Nebuchadnezzar is really putting them to the test. And of course, they're incredibly grieved by the fact that they can't come up with the dream itself to tell him the meaning. And so Daniel finds out about this and he receives the fact that because they can't tell him the meaning, it's going to cost them their lives. And notice what happens in verse 14. Daniel replied, and notice what he replied with, discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this ministry, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. It seems to me there's a real need for Christians to have both discretion and discernment. Discretion, what am I going to say? How exactly am I going to handle this situation? Discernment is the application of wisdom to a situation. So there are times I might know something that I could say in a situation, but I use discretion. I don't say that. And in a world where you can get on social media or you can listen to call-in radio shows and people will just say everything they know, there's not a lot of discretion around. But Daniel had some discretion and he had some discernment. He says, let me get a lay of the land. Let me figure out what's happening here. Let me apply some wisdom to the situation. It seems to me that we're going to need that. And ultimately, that sort of wisdom was based on faith in God, not pride in himself. Daniel doesn't say, okay, give me a chance. I'm going to come up with your dream and the solution. He goes to his friends and they pray to God about it. And God is the one who reveals it to him. And ultimately, the wisdom of the world isn't enough. It's not going to accomplish what Nebuchadnezzar wants, but the wisdom of God is enough. We spent time this morning thinking about our culture around us and some of the messages that the culture resists. It shouldn't surprise us that the wisdom of the world isn't going to be enough to give us what we need. It's always been that way. No matter what culture it is, the wisdom of that culture has never been enough. We've always needed God's wisdom. And what's fascinating is the wisdom that comes from God comes from the one who actually established the church. Now, we're in the Old Testament. Why would I bring up the church? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells us about. See, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a statue that was large and splendid. It had a head made of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, and its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And so when Daniel receives from God the interpretation of that dream, he tells him that each one of those elements represents a kingdom. And so we look through and see some of the language that's used here reminds us of things we read in the New Testament and Revelation. But you have a head of gold that represents Babylon. The breast and arms of silver reminds us of the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the next worldwide empire that comes after the Babylonians. The belly and thighs of bronze, reminding us of the Greek Empire that's begun by Alexander the Great. And then you have this fourth worldwide empire, the Roman Empire, represented by iron and clay. And each time one of these empires comes on the scene, they're the worldwide power. They're the ones who are in charge. But at the end of the dream, all of these elements representing all these kingdoms have a stone that's cut without hands that strikes the statue. And that stone crushes it. And in 2, in verse 44, Daniel says God would set up a divine kingdom that would conquer all the other kingdoms and would not be destroyed. And so it makes sense when Jesus is talking about the church in Matthew 16 and says the gates of Hades will not overpower it, because it's going to be a kingdom under the rule of God that's going to be bigger than any other culture could ever imagine. So he didn't rely on his own faith in himself, pride in himself, but faith in God. And his blessings came from God. They didn't come from him. It's interesting to see a thread all through these first two chapters. From the very beginning, we find out that it wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah. God gave him into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed him to take vessels out of the temple. In verse 9 of chapter 1, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In verse 17 of Daniel 1, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And we see by the time these two chapters are over, these men are advisors to the king. Now just think about that. They're foreigners. They're from another nation. And now they're advisors to the king. Now they're people the king is relying on. Isn't that incredible? Is there any way that could have happened apart from God being involved in the process? Daniel's blessings didn't come from him. They came from God. And all throughout his story, he's constantly giving God credit. When we see in verse 27 and 28 of Daniel 2, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In the next couple of verses, he repeats the fact that God gave him that wisdom and interpretation. You know how easy it would have been for Daniel to take the credit? This is a key moment. He could stand out in front of all of these other magicians and conjurers and people trying to get the king's approval. Here he is. Think of what could have happened. Instead, he gives credit to the God that he serves. And the end result is, in verse 47, the king answered, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, obviously, the impression that he's been given of the God of Judah is short-lived. This is not a time where Nebuchadnezzar decides he's only going to worship one God. But he's impressed by the fact that where Daniel got his information must have come from a God who is King of Kings. And so he's likely just saying, well, your God must be the best God. It doesn't mean he totally understands the fact that there's only one true God, but he's saying, yours must be the best because of what just happened. When Daniel gave credit to God, the king gave credit to God. And just like God is the one who raised up Babylon, he's the one who gives Daniel his wisdom. That means we can trust in the God who gives us blessings. Now, I think we need to be careful when we realize that all blessings come from God. We also know faithfulness doesn't necessarily guarantee us the same kind of blessings Daniel received. For example, if you think about Jeremiah, who would have lived at about the same time, he has a very different experience during the Babylonian exile. He's not necessarily getting a great place to sleep in the king's palace and great treatment from the king. And yet he's faithful. So it's not a guarantee of tremendous blessings on earth if I'm faithful, but I can know if I'm faithful, every blessing I get comes from God. God was with Daniel even when Daniel might not have felt like it. And everywhere Daniel was with God. God is with us, and we're called to be with God. I think this is powerful for us for many reasons. But I think it's also powerful in times we feel like exiles. Even in the New Testament, that comes up several times. Peter would talk about what it's like to be aliens and strangers. The Hebrews author would talk about being strangers and exiles. And yet, if we're reminded of Daniel, we can hold on to our identity. It's based on God and not circumstances. We can use wisdom that's based on faith in God and not pride in ourselves. And we can have blessings that come from God that aren't generated by ourselves. It's difficult to be in a place where sometimes we feel uncomfortable. It's difficult to be in a culture that's different than the one we would prefer if we had a choice. But it's always possible to serve God no matter where we are. If you want to begin that life of service today, if you want to have an identity that's formed by the God who created you, you can find that identity in Christ. You can put Christ on in baptism. And you can begin living as a shining light. Sometimes our world feels incredibly dark. But the darker the world is, the brighter our light can shine to others. Daniel found that to be true. That can be true for us as well. If you need encouragement, if you need prayers, if there's anything that we can do as a congregation that could be a blessing to your life, please let us know as we stand and as we worship.